Wow, how do you follow that? With a joke, of course. A lawyer and a pastor are sitting on a plane. Good combination. In case you don't know, Greg is at least a former lawyer. Lawyer and a pastor are sitting on a plane, and the lawyer decides he's going to have some fun with this pastor, and so he says, "Hey, let's play a little trivia game. I'll ask you a question. If you can answer it, great. If you can't, you pay me $5. And then you ask me a question. If I can't answer it, I'll pay you $5. The pastor says, "No, I'm not really good at trivia. I'm not interested." The lawyer says, "Oh, come on. I'll tell you what. I'll give you $10 if I can't answer it, but you just have to give me $5. The pastor says, "No, I'm not interested. I'm not good at trivia." So the lawyer says, "Oh, come on, I'll tell you what, I will give you $50 if I can't answer your question. You just give me $5 if you can't answer mine." The pastor says, okay, I'll play." So the lawyer starts, he says, "All right, what's the capital of Montana?" The pastor thinks, "I don't know, here's your $5. And the lawyer says, "Okay, now it's your turn. You ask me a question." And the pastor says, "Okay. What climbs a tree with 4 legs but comes down with only 3? Well, the lawyer thinks, and he thinks, and he thinks, and he finally says, "You know what? I am stumped. I cannot think of the answer. All right, here's your $50. Tell me, what climbs a tree with 4 legs but comes down with only 3? The pastor says, "I don't know. Here's your $5. In 1970, Judy Collins was recording a new song called Nightingale One. And of course, back then, they released songs on 45 RPM discs with a song on each side. Anybody remember those way back when they actually had record players and albums and things? But you had to release 2 songs at once, one on each side, right? And on the flip side, they didn't have a song to release, and so Judy Collins remembers back to a song that she sang when she was growing up in church. It was Amazing Grace. And she says, "You know, it's in the public domain. I won't have to pay royalties on it. I'll just record that." She recorded it a cappella, and they put it on the flip side, but it was just filler. And then they released the record to radio stations, and this strange thing happened. Nightingale One never went anywhere, but the radio station started playing Amazing Grace. And it shot up to number 15 on the rock and roll charts, and then it stayed on the Billboard Top 100 in the U.S. and England for 75 weeks. It was Judy Collins' greatest hit ever. You know, it's just amazing. And around the same time, Aretha Franklin, Rod Stewart, and Johnny Cash also recorded Amazing Grace. Also, The Byrds, Elvis Presley, Willie Nelson, and The Lemonheads. And those are just a few of the over 3,000 covers that are recorded with the Library of Congress of Amazing Grace. It was even sung, little trivia, at Woodstock by Arlo Guthrie, although many people think he was high on drugs at the time. The song has been done on TV shows, including, believe it or not, The Simpsons. It's been on in movies, including Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. You know, that is pretty impressive for a song that was written, a hymn that was written 230 years ago. Back at the time, the U.S. wasn't even a nation yet. We were still fighting the Brits in the Revolutionary War. That's when it was written. Why is it that even people who don't know God, even people who reject God, who want nothing to do with Him, why is it they love this song about Amazing Grace? You know, there is just something about the idea of grace that is so attractive and so appealing that even people who don't know God, who don't know anything about Him, they still love this idea of grace. One of my favorite books when I was growing up was War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells. I like to read science fiction sometimes. And this is a classic book about Martian invaders. Maybe you read it. Or Tom Cruise actually starred in the movie a few years ago about it. Now, in case you didn't see the movie or read the book, these creatures from outer space show up. And they build these walking machines that are higher than you know, high-rise buildings, and they go around zapping everything in sight with these powerful lasers. They just level cities, they destroy everything in sight, you know, kill everything in sight. And we watch Tom Cruise desperately try to save his kids from these invaders, and the only way to do it is just to run as fast as you possibly can, because there is no way to fight these things. They're just way too powerful. It's overwhelming. Of course, the Army and the Air Force try to fight, but they just get, you know, completely destroyed the moment they try. It's not even close. There's no way. And it appears that all of mankind is history. We cannot possibly overcome this awesome power. We are sunk. We are lost. We are doomed as a human race. But then comes the mysterious plot twist. At the end of the movie, we're saved by a mystery mystery force that comes out of nowhere. It's not the Army or the Navy or the military that save us. We're saved by something we had nothing to do with, that we didn't even know was there. It's like Mother Nature stepping in and saving us from destruction. These tiny bacteria from Earth turn out to be deadly to these Martian invaders, and the Martians all get sick and die, and the human race is saved. Now, I don't think H.G. Wells intended that when he wrote the book War of the Worlds, but War of the Worlds is a great picture of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what God did for us. Before Christ came, all of us were doomed, just like those people in War of the Worlds. Our Martian invader was sin. When sin invaded this world at the time of Adam, it was in the process of killing us all. And it was so powerful, there was no way that we could overcome its power. There was no hope. We were all doomed. It talks about in Romans 5:12. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people. No exceptions, because all sinned. We were all in huge trouble. We were all doomed to eternal death. No way out, no hope. Looked like curtains for us all. But then came the mysterious plot twist, mysterious rescuer. In fact, the Bible even calls it a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan was that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. God had a mystery plan. Now, why did he even need a plan? Well, it's because God cannot stand sin and evil. And there was no way that he was going to allow sin and evil to come live with him forever as part of his family. No way. It's not going to happen. And yet he knew that there was no possible way that us human beings could rescue ourselves from sin, that it invaded our lives. It was beyond our control. There was no hope. There was no way that we could obey him enough or be good enough to meet his requirement, which was perfection. So we needed to be rescued from this invader, from sin. And God did it through a mystery called grace. We were all doomed. We were lost, totally without hope. But God came with a supernatural rescue. He sent Jesus to rescue us through something called grace. That's what grace is really all about. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment as a result of sin. Now, why is grace difficult for us? And believe me, it is difficult for us as humans. We'll get into that later. But why is it difficult? What typically happens is that after you start following Christ, you start to figure out that God's top priority for you is to have a close relationship with him. If you haven't figured that out yet, that is his top priority for you, is to have a close, intimate relationship with him. But you know, relationships can be hard work, can't they? Have you ever noticed that? Like with other people in your family? Well, with God, it's the same way. Relationships can be hard work because a relationship with God requires that you read his Bible, because, you know, if you don't read his word, you're not going to get to know him. It requires that you pray, because you never talk to somebody, you're not going to have a relationship with them. It requires that you spend time with him and trust him and allow him to speak into your life and direct your life. It requires all these things that you know, don't come naturally to us. They're sort of hard work. And then he starts to ask you to make all these changes on the inside, like he actually wants us to become more loving, you know, and nobody wants to do that, right? And he wants us to start serving others and become more patient and more humble and all these things that none of us really want to do because they're hard, right? And so what happens is that after you've been working on this while and you've started figuring out how hard it is to actually start being like Jesus, well, you start to sort of change your focus. And over time, you start to shift your focus off of that internal relationship and the internal change, becoming more loving and more like Jesus and an intimate relationship. You shift your focus off of that because that's too hard. And you start shifting on to something that's a lot easier, which is the external stuff, the outward behavior, all the rules, and how we look to other people. That is a whole lot easier, believe me. It's a lot easier to change outward behavior than inward being. And once you do that, once you shift your focus, then you fall into one of two traps. There are two great enemies of grace. I listed these in your outline. One of them is legalism, trying to earn God's approval through following rules. The other one is perfectionism, closely related. It's trying to prove my worth by being perfect. Like I said, the two are closely related because they both focus on our own performance, changing our outward actions. And there's an entire book of the Bible written just to combat these two enemies of grace. It's the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, God says that when you try to earn God's acceptance or approval by obeying rules, it's just dumb. That's basically the theme of Galatians. In fact, Galatians 3:3 says, "How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" Good question. It's dumb. Why do we do that? Why do we try to substitute a bunch of rules for a relationship of grace? Well, like I said, it's a lot easier. It's easy to make up a bunch of rules, and then you can kind of check off the list and say, oh, yeah, I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, or, you know, and just check the list off. And once you check off your list, you say, okay, you know, I've satisfied God, I'm done. And that's a whole lot easier than actually changing on the inside to be more like Jesus. And that's why for thousands of years, churches and religious people have been doing that. But Jesus says, that is not what I want. I don't want a bunch of people who are just not doing certain things. You know, I want you to become loving people. I want you to become humble, patient, serving people who love others, and so that people will be able to tell you're Christian just by your love. Jesus says, that's what I want. And, you know, that is a whole lot harder than just not doing stuff. Obeying rules. It's tough to become like Jesus. And so people, like I said, have been doing that for thousands of years. When Jesus came, the Pharisees had all kinds of rules like you wouldn't believe. Jesus broke a bunch of them, and so it ticked them off. Then Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Galatians, like I said, just to combat this because the Christians in Greece were trying to go back to all these rules. And then the church in the Middle Ages got more and more into rules, and so they had famous people like Simon the Stylite, who became famous because he lived on top of this pillar for 30 years, never coming down. And he thought by doing that, he would please God, because look how strict he's being with his life. You know, that's the kind of mindset that came. And you had monks who would beat themselves and wear scratchy hair shirts just to be uncomfortable all the time because they thought that would please God. And then after the Reformation came the Anabaptists and then the Amish, who rejected technology, you know, because, you know, God certainly can't like technology. And so now we have some more rules we can obey and show everybody how holy we are. And then in this country, there are generations of fundamentalists and Pentecostals who developed all kinds of rules. Some of you were in churches like this where there were rules against dancing and drinking, going to movies, playing cards, wearing jewelry, wearing makeup, wearing your hair a certain way. If you're a woman, wearing pants, you know, listening to certain types of music. You know, anybody grow up in churches like that? I probably missed some of the rules. And there are still churches in our community today who have rules like that or other rules, things like, oh, you can only use the King James Version of the Bible, or you can't drink coffee in church, that's for sure. You know, I've heard a lot of comments about that one, even in the recent months. But, you know, for some reason, people love to have rules because then they feel like they have satisfied God. But they don't have to change on the inside. And the problem is, and always has been, that some of these people who do the best job of obeying rules have no love in their hearts. They haven't allowed Jesus to change them to be like him. They've just obeyed the rules. And they look great on the outside. But, you know, they're not loving others, they're not serving others, they're mean and critical to their family, and you know, you name it. They're too busy obeying the rules to change on the inside. Well, if that's what you're used to, if you're used to a religion that is based on rules, then how do you learn to live by grace? How do you let grace start changing your life? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, and it really is all about trust. You may not see the connection immediately. It's really all about trust, and we need to learn to trust God in three areas. So I'm going to talk about these three. I'm going to start with the easiest, and we'll work our way toward the hardest. First, to let grace change your life, you need to trust God to rescue you. Now, it sounds easy, and it is the easiest of the three, but it is still really difficult for many Christians. Listen to what Bono, the lead singer for U2, said about this. He said, "It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people." Notice, he got it right there. That's what God is looking for, a real relationship with people. And then he goes on, "But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." And I love this distinction he draws. Listen to what he says. Karma basically means what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's kind of the Old Testament view of things. But along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. And he's right about that. And he goes on to say, "It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." See, grace is a radical concept, and that's why it's a mystery to most people. Many years ago, there was a book that came out. It was called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Huge bestseller, because what they did in this book is they tried to deal with guilt by arguing that your actions are basically a result of your environment. And so, however your environment has shaped you, it's not your fault, so you're okay just the way you are. I'm okay, you're okay, even if you're a mean, nasty, critical jerk, you know, it's not your fault, and so you don't really have to change. You're fine, you're okay, right? It's the theme of the book. Some people think that's what grace means, is that I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, you can just stay the way you are. You don't really need to repent or change. You know, those are kind of old-fashioned concepts, and nobody actually does that anymore. You know, we're all okay just the way we are. That is not what grace means. That is not true. The truth, according to God, is that I'm not okay, and you're not either. Now, I'm sorry to break it to you, but because of sin, there are areas of my life that are definitely not okay. And because of sin, there are areas of your life that are definitely not okay. But here's the key. If we repent, which means that I turn around and I follow Jesus, if I repent, then because of God's grace, he makes me okay. I'm imperfect. There's things in my life that are not okay. You're imperfect. Things in your life that are not okay. But when we accept God's grace, when we repent, turn around, and follow Jesus, then he makes us okay. In fact, he not only makes us okay, it says he actually makes us righteous and perfect in his sight. That's better than being okay. He makes us perfect by grace. Now, how could he do that? It's this mystery of His grace. God sent a supernatural rescuer who offers us His grace if we'll just receive it. Now, does this concept of grace mean that God doesn't care if I sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Does this concept of grace mean that I don't have to repent and change my lifestyle? No, it doesn't mean that. Of course you have to repent. When God says you are okay based on grace, that does not mean that you can just keep on being a jerk for the rest of your life. What it does mean is that God isn't waiting for you to change before He will love and accept you. He will love and accept you as you're going through the process of change. That's grace. In the 16th century, there's a monk named Martin Luther, and he did everything he could think of to make God happy. He spent hours in the confessional till his priest literally told him, "Martin Luther, go and do some more sins before you come back and confess anything else." You know, he was tired of hearing of it. And Martin Luther beat himself with a whip. He wore shirts made out of human hair, just anything he could do that he thought might make God happy. Once during a visit to Rome, he was on his knees climbing the cathedral steps, on his knees praying a prayer of penance at each step. By the way, they still do that in Rome. The next slide has a picture of that. So he's on his knees there doing the prayers of penance, and suddenly, like a thunderbolt out of heaven, it occurred to him. He realized what it was that actually would make God happy. Do you know what it is? The Bible tells us very clearly. In fact, Martin Luther had studied the Bible for years. It's almost amazing that he hadn't got this beforehand. It was like a revelation to him. But even today, so many people have no clue. People in church have no clue what it is that really makes God happy. They just aren't sure. They try and try all different ways. They don't know. The good news is the Bible tells us exactly how to please God. It's very simple. The answer is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is what pleases God. And faith can be a esoteric word to us sometimes. What it really means is when you trust God with everything that comes along, in every situation, when you trust Him, that's what pleases God. And without that kind of trust and faith in God, it doesn't matter what else you do. You could do more good than Billy Graham and Mother Teresa combined. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." That's the only way you're ever going to get rescued from your sin, is by grace through faith. What pleases God is not when we obey every rule that some religious guy thinks up, but when we have faith, when we learn to trust Him completely, no matter what comes along. What pleases God is that close relationship to Him, which comes through faith and trust. So to let grace change your life, number one, trust God, not rules, for your rescue. Number two, this one gets a little harder, is trust God to love you unconditionally. Now, unconditional love is a strange concept for human beings. Let me give you a couple examples that might stretch you a little bit. Years ago, two pastors started an anti-pornography ministry called XXXChurch.com. It's a great ministry that not only helps people to escape from the addiction of pornography, but they also try to help pornography producers and actors to leave the industry. Well, a couple years ago, they decide to, I need to add one thing in. One way they try to do this is they actually go to the adult film conventions where all these people hang out, and they go around talking to people about Jesus and handing out New Testament Bibles to them. So a couple years ago, they had this bright idea. They said, well, you know what? Maybe we should put an interesting cover on these New Testament Bibles that we hand out that might, get some of these people to actually open it up and read it and see what's in there. And so they went to American Bible Society, and they asked them to print 10,000 copies of the New Testament with a special cover that says, "Jesus loves porn stars." Now, some of you probably react to that, and you say, oh, that is disgusting. And in fact, American Bible Society reacted about the same way. Once they found the cover concept, they said, no, we're not going to print those Bibles. And maybe they're right. Maybe we shouldn't put that cover on a Bible. I don't know. But the real question is it true? Does Jesus love porn stars? And the message of the Bible is, yeah, of course it's true. He loves porn stars just like he loves you and me. He died for them just like he died for you and me. That's unconditional love. In World War II, somebody asked one of the great Christian leaders in Germany who was being persecuted by Hitler. They asked him, if you had a chance to say one thing to Hitler, what would you tell him? This Christian leader said, I'd tell him, Jesus died for your sins. Now again, that makes you react. Like, you know, Hitler was so evil. He murdered millions of people. Surely Jesus didn't die for him. Surely God doesn't love him. Well, yes, he does. Because God's love is unconditional. He loves every person, no matter how great their sin. Now, Hitler never accepted God's love, and he didn't accept what Christ did for him on the cross, and so he is going to have to pay for his own sins. He's going to be judged and spend time in hell. But the fact is, God loved him even so. And if Hitler was loved by God, and porn stars are loved by God, can you imagine how easy it is for God to love you and me regardless of anything we may have done? That's his unconditional love. There's a Dennis the Menace cartoon where Dennis and Joey are talking away from the Wilson's house with their hands full of cookies. And Joey asks, what do you think we did to deserve this? And Dennis replies, Joey, Mrs. Wilson doesn't give us cookies because we're nice, but because she's nice. That is grace right there. That's it. God doesn't give us new life because we're nice, but because he's nice. Because he loves us unconditionally, even in the midst of all of our sin. 1 John 3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God loves you and I unconditionally, even enough that he would actually call us his children. Excuse me. Now, some of you haven't really thought that through. You haven't really thought about the difference between being a child of God and being a servant or a slave. Galatians 4:4 tells us the difference. It says, but when the right time came, God sent his son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Now, you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. Let me say that again. You are no longer a slave, but God's own child. You need to understand the difference. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. When you become a follower of Christ, you were adopted as a child of God, and you are no longer a servant or a slave. A lot of people think, well, here's how it works. I decide to become a follower of Christ, and then I become his servant. Well, that's partially true because you do serve him for the remainder of your life, but you are not a servant. You are now a child of the king. You're a member of the royal family, a member of God's family. You say, well, what's the difference? There is a huge difference. You see, a servant is accepted and appreciated based on what he does. A child is accepted and appreciated based on who he or she is. A servant starts the day anxious and worried about how they're going to please their master. A child rests in the secure love of their family. A servant is accepted because he works hard, but a child is accepted because he's a member of the family. When a servant fails, his whole position's at stake. He might get fired. He might be out on the street. When a child fails, they're secure, knowing that even if they goof up, hey, they're still a member of the family. It won't change their status. Now, when a child fails, he's sad. He's hurt his parents, and he'll probably be disciplined or punished for it. And you know, there may be some pain involved and things like that. But he's not afraid about being kicked out of the family. Doesn't change his position at all. He's still loved and still belongs to that family. He's confident about that because he knows it's not based on his performance. It's based on his position as a child of that family. So let me ask you, do you typically treat God like he's the loving daddy and you're his precious child? Or do you typically treat him like he's the master and you're the servant? God says, if you're a follower of Christ, you're my child, you're not a servant. And once you become a part of the family, he says, I want you to enjoy my unconditional love. Those of you who are parents, are your kids perfect? Yeah, that's sort of funny even, right? No, they're not perfect, right? Do you still love them, though? You mean you love your kids even if they're not perfect? Yeah, well, of course you do. You love them in spite of all their imperfections. When your three-year-old brings you a picture that they've drawn or painted or something like that, and you look at it and you say, whoa, what a beautiful picture. What is it? And they say, oh, it's a cow. And you say, oh, what a beautiful cow. Right? Now, when you say that, you don't mean, oh, this is a Rembrandt. We ought to take it right down to the museum and put it up there and they're going to hang it. No. What you mean is that is a beautiful picture for where you are as a three-year-old, for your development, your progress in life. That's beautiful for you. God does not expect our lives to be instant Rembrandts the moment we decide to follow Christ. He doesn't expect us instantly to change everything in our lives. He is thrilled when we show evidence of growth and change, no matter how small it might be. He says, "Well, that is beautiful." Not meaning that, oh, you're perfect now. But no, I love it that you're growing and changing, becoming more like me. I love the progress you're making. When my kids were learning to walk, sometimes they would stumble and fall and bump into things. You think I'd say to them, what is wrong with you? Why can't you walk? Everybody else in the family can walk. What's wrong with you? Would you get with it? No, I wouldn't be a very good dad if I did that, right? You know, instead, you know, when my little kid is learning to walk, I encourage myself, oh, you took your first step. That is so great. You are just a wonderful kid. And you encourage him and appreciate him. God does the same thing with us. Why would we expect him to be a bad dad if I can be a good dad? In the same way, do you love your children at every stage of their progress, or do you wait until they're mature and grown before you start to love them? Well, you wouldn't be a very good parent if you waited, right? You know, you love them at every stage as they're growing. God loves us as every stage. Some of us feel like God is just not going to be pleased with me. He's not going to smile at me until I am, you know, I've just got my life together and, you know, I'm just about perfect. I read my Bible every day and pray, and then maybe he'll smile at me and love me and be happy with me. Again, why would we think that he's a bad dad when we can be good parents? He loves us at every stage of our development. It's not based on your performance. I love the scripture in Romans 8:31. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, not just with you. We all know God is with us, of course, if we're followers of Christ. But the Bible says God is for you. In fact, that's really a statement of grace. You could sum up grace in four words. God is for me. We need to remember that. In fact, let's all say that together. God is for me. Ready? God is for me. Because of his unconditional love, he is for me. We need to enjoy that love. The third way to let God's grace change your life is to trust God to control it all. Now, like I said, we went from easy to difficult. This is the most difficult of all. In fact, I do not do this very well. Nobody in this room does this very well. You know how I know that? Because if you really trusted God to control it all, you would never fear, you would never be stressed out, you would never worry about anything, you would always live in perfect joy and peace. And I don't know very many people like that. You know, some of us more than others, but I don't know anybody who's really there. See, a lot of us still want to be in control of at least parts of our life. The root of perfectionism and legalism is really that desire to control. Because if I'm going to be able to obey all the rules, and if I'm going to be perfect, then I've got to be able to control the people around me, right? So, you know, I've got to be able to control my wife so I can have the perfect marriage. I've got to be able to control my kids so I can have the perfect family, right? The only problem is, when it comes down to it, we're really not in control of anything in life. We can't even control our own selves. And so there's only one good option, and that is to trust God to control it all. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We got any fishermen here? You know what it means to cast, don't you? When you cast, you have to push the button on your rod, right? And then you start to cast, but at some point, you have to take the finger off of that casting button, right? You got to let go. If you don't let go, there is no cast, right? Letting go is the key to casting. It's the same with grace. To live by grace, you have to let go. Cast all your anxiety on him. You have to trust God to control it and let him handle the things of life. We're going to close with one more scripture. This is from the Message paraphrase, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says here, are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Notice the word learn there. Grace is something you have to learn as you go along. We need to learn to let grace change our lives. And what happens when we do? He says, you'll recover your life. That's a good thing. In other words, you'll recover your joy and your peace and your purpose in life. You get to really live. See, we all know that Jesus is the door to salvation, right? But we sometimes forget that he's the door to real life. He's the door to the kind of life that all of us want to live, the door to life that has joy and peace filling it, that has purpose filling it. Jesus promised to you today is, come to me, trust in me, let me handle it, and I'll give you that kind of life. You'll find that rest for your soul and that peace and that joy that all of us are looking for. That's his promise to you and I today. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like to have our worship band come up for a closing song. As they do, let's pray together. You can pray a prayer like this in your mind. God will hear and understand you. He knows what you're thinking. Just say, dear God, thank you for your grace. I realize I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm far from it. But thank you that I'm not saved by being perfect. But I'm saved and I'm rescued by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So God, would you help me to rest in and enjoy your unconditional love? Thank you so much for making me a part of your family, your own child who you love. And help me to understand and believe that you're always for me, not against me. And help me to trust you to handle all the things in my life, to relax, to cast my cares and my anxiety on you. And help me to remember each day, each hour, that you're in control. I can trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.